You don't have to answer, but a question I want you to think about. If someone asks you the question, is Christ God? How would you answer?
Yes.
You'd answer yes. All right, turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. This is just one of several verses that you could use, because some of the people you may talk to might find your answer startling. If you say Christ is God, they might say, no, the Father is God. But look at this verse. Whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. This is just one of several times in the New Testament letters that Jesus Christ is called God. He asserted his godness, that is, his deity, his godhood. And so, as Wayne prayed in the prayer, appreciated that prayer, it's three beings, all are God, possess the essence of deity, but they are one in mind and purpose. All right, so we were looking at Jesus as God, three persons in the Godhead. So you got one person or one being. Now, when we say three persons, is that kind of terminology open to confusion? Yes, it is. Why? Because I know you've never heard this before, but words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And there are several passengers on the bus. But person is a good word, if properly defined. Being is a good word, properly defined. If you want to use the word God to define God, is it always understood biblically, the word God? You defined it earlier in one of your lessons. You looked it up in dictionaries. Are all the dictionaries biblical in their definitions? No. Like we saw that one definition, and they're not wrong, they're telling you how people use the word. The person you're talking to maybe thinking that way. A male deity. But we use male and female gender biologically. God has no male gender in that sense because God has no body. And so that's a figure of speech. We talked about that in a previous class. Anthropomorphism, or characteristics and actions of men, are attributed to God for the purpose of teaching. So, it's important when we communicate with others, whether it's brethren in the Lord, or somebody at work, or a friend or neighbor, that we define the words we're using so that there is communication. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We're looking at here the last of the verses I had listed under the Son of God. Three persons in the Godhead. Just a real quick note about this one. In Him, that is Christ, you see the last word of verse 8. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, this version is the New American Standard 95. It says in bodily form. There are not two words in the text when Paul wrote it. There's one word. In this translation, it's translated with two words, in bodily form. You'll find in other versions, it's just translated bodily. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so far as I can tell, there are three possibilities that are biblical as to what is meant here. One is, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Who transformed the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory. So one possibility is the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, that is, in his glorified body. That's one possibility. Another possibility, if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll see the word substance. Now, in the context, the word substance is put in contrast to, and this is one way to define words in any context, is what is the opposite. And in this case, the opposite is shadow. And so things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, and that's that same word translated body or bodily in the verse we're looking at. That is, in this particular case, it's the reality, the true, not just the shadow, but the reality of what that foreshadowed. And it's used that way. And it could be that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells truly. Really. It's not a contrived idea. It's not a figurative thing. He's fully, whatever makes deity, deity, that's Jesus Christ. And so that's another possibility. So anyway, those are things to consider, that Jesus Christ is God. We, of course, looked at verses showing God the Father is God. Now, in this class, we're going to be looking at our third person in the Godhead, this Holy Spirit. You may be aware of the fact that not every religion who calls itself a Christian religion believes, number one, that Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not, for example, although they would consider themselves a Christian religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses, nor the Mormons, I believe it is, believe that the Jehovah's Witness, and there's others, do not believe the Holy Spirit is a divine being. That's in several different religions. But what we're looking at here is that the Bible places the Holy Spirit on the same level so far as personality, the characteristics of a person, being able to think rationally and to speak, to give commands and promises, to know the mind of God, and to have the powers of deity. That is, he has Godhood. You'll see in these verses that the scriptures attribute that to this third person in the Godhead. So we put Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so here Moses is writing for the nation of Israel. It's interesting to me, at least, that when you study the New Testament, and the apostles started out preaching to the Jews, didn't they? And some of the early churches were comprised mainly of Jews. That the apostles did not have to explain to the Jews three persons in the Godhead. Evidently, they understood that concept. And here's one of the reasons you might see that they did. The very first of their Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. But then verse 2 says, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, moving is not simply going from place to place. It's exercising an influence in creation. If this being called the Spirit could have an influence in creating the earth as we know it today, then he is a being that far surpasses humankind. He has God kind or Godhood. He is deity. And so in the opening pages of your Bible, you see that the Holy Spirit is attributed creative power and thus worthy of worship. Worship comes from the idea of worship, a state where he's worthy of our adoration and praise and reverence. That's the idea. All right, look at Matthew chapter 28. Now, these three verses that I have next, what's interesting about these three verses is they put these three beings on a equal plane. Here's Matthew 28. So Jesus has arisen from the dead. He's with his apostles. He's commissioning them to take this gospel to the world. And so in Matthew 28, verse 19, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of. Now again, you'll note he's a Jew speaking to Jews. He did not have to explain what he meant to the apostles when he said what we're going to read. In the name of, and that's not J-E-S-U-S or J-E-H-O-V-A-H, that's not the idea. In what they're known to be, that's how they use the word name. And so in the name of the Father and the Son, let's suppose it said the Father and the Son and a thing. That would sound pretty strange, wouldn't it? Two divine beings and a thing. But you have three that are on the same level. The Father and the Son and another being on the same level. That's the way Jesus himself portrayed this responsibility to these men to preach this gospel message. Matthew, a Jew, had just written this gospel, and now they're to go preach this gospel, and what it said about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and baptize them into what you taught them about that, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked in our last class about the Trinity. The word's not found in the Bible, but the concept is rightly defined. And so here you have three beings, one essence, that is deity, all one in mind, as Wayne so aptly expressed in the prayer. And so that's what you have here. Now look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. So Paul writes to the Roman brethren. He said, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the, I note, love of the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit has love, what does that tell you about the kind of being he is? He is a rational being. He is a quote-unquote person. A person can think and reason. Doesn't mean he has a body. That's not inherent in the word person. That's one of the definitions you'll find. But it's not inherent in the word. Can you think of some persons who could think rationally that didn't have a body? Yes, you can. There's a story about a couple of them in Luke 16. Who are we talking about? Abraham and Lazarus, right? Their bodies were where? In the grave. But they were both rational and conscious. They were two persons. We talked about the definition of persons. When people say person, they want to associate body with it, but that's not inherent in that word. It can be used that way. So here we see the Holy Spirit pictured as one on a par with Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. And so you ever pray and thank God for the Spirit's love? Where would we be today if the Holy Spirit had not done his work? You wouldn't be able to read Genesis with any confidence. Moses wrote about things he did not see. Isn't that correct? He came along about 1500 B.C., but he wrote about the creation of the universe, about the origin of sin, about the origin of the punishment for sin, about the promise of a redeemer. How did Moses, brought up in Egypt, write something that's reliable for me to read today? The love of the Spirit. The Spirit loved mankind. He wants men to know in the beginning God created. And God created us in his image. And God commanded the man. And here are the consequences when men didn't obey God's commandment. But God in his great love told the woman, your seed will crush the head of the serpent that led you into sin. The love of the Spirit. So, may the love of the Spirit, and so he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, strive together in your prayers to God for me. Like some religions will say, the Holy Spirit is just a force. It has no personality. It has no inherent capacity to think and reason and love, that kind of thing. Here you see the love of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what that is. But now look here. And the love of God. Number two. God love. God so loved the world. All right. He sent His Son. But look at that third one. And the fellowship of the Spirit. We won't go to heaven without that. The fellowship, sharing with the Holy Spirit in His work. But you see, just like in Matthew 28:19, these three beings are put on an equal plane. They're all God. They all possess Godhood, but they're three different beings. And look at Luke 4:18. It's not on your sheet, but look over at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It's an interesting passage. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but this, again, may be a reference from the mouth of Jesus of these three beings. Note, verse 18, he opens the book of Isaiah and he starts reading. And it says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So you got me, that's one being. Who's the Lord? That's the one we usually talk about, God the Father. The Lord. The word Lord is used for God. They're used interchangeably. Not always does Lord mean God. Not always does the word God mean the Creator God. That's true too. But be that as it may, the word Lord is used of the Creator God. The Spirit, what Spirit? Of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So that's taken from Isaiah. We said that this didn't need to be explained to Jews. If they read the book of Isaiah, the idea of three persons who could look 700 years down the stream of time and announce the fulfilling of God's promise in the Messiah was right there in their book, Isaiah. Interesting, isn't it? Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. This is a good verse to remember. It's so easy and simple to show somebody that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, when referring to the Holy Spirit, refers to Him as God. Let's look at it. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. So then in verse 4, he's reproving Ananias, and he said, why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. Stop with me a minute. Did he lie to men? Yes. Why did he say not? Not but. To emphasize. But to God. You lied to God. But he just said, back up in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Is not Peter equating the Holy Spirit with deity? He has no difficulty interchanging those concepts. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we find that throughout our Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This will help us really appreciate the Holy Spirit and how dependent we are on fellowship of the Spirit and His love. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Now, you'll note back in chapter 1, verse 23. He said, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, that is Christ crucified, the cross, His death for the sins of men. Christ, the power of God, and look at this next statement, and the wisdom of God. The Greeks extolled oratory. Paul said, chapter 2, I didn't come with wisdom of words. Oh, I didn't come to be an orator. But rather, he said, I didn't want to know anything among you, verse 2 of chapter 2, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Jews, their idea of the Messiah was not a crucified Savior, but a militant warrior who would lead them in battle and free them from Rome and Roman taxes. So to the Greeks, this idea of a Jew killed outside of Jerusalem, you know, to them, that meant nothing. It's just a bunch of foolishness. And then to the Jews, to talk about their Messiah coming to die, that was a stumbling block to them. But note what he says it is in verse 24 at the end of the verse. It demonstrates the wisdom of God. Now, the reason I wanted to read that first is because when we get over here to chapter 2, in verse 7, remember that we always want to interpret contextually. Chapters 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians form a unit. And so now here in chapter 2, this thought is being continued. He says, we speak God's wisdom. Well, we could take that verse and take off in 100 different directions. How wise God is in making the universe, and how wise God is in making marriage and all of that, which would be true. You say, see, Paul talks about God's wisdom, so we need to read Paul's letters in the Bible because he talks about God's wisdom. But he's not talking about creating the universe or creating marriage. That's not the context of the wisdom he's discussing. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, something God had a plan for. And note he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Did they understand the crucified Messiah? Absolutely not. But that's what God had planned all the way from Genesis chapter 3. Satan will bruise his heel. But he says, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about God's wisdom in sending Christ to die for you and me. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for them that love Him. Let's preach on heaven, and we'll use that verse. It's not about heaven. And people may preach some beautiful sermons about heaven using that verse. God has prepared a city for us that we can't imagine. But this is not about heaven. It's about the way you can go to heaven through the cross. And so when he's talking about things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, he's talking about God's plan of redemption through the cross, which we read in chapter 1, through the crucified Messiah. Now, how does he know that? And how do we know, if he knows it, that he can tell the Corinthians about it accurately? You remember, he was raised as a Jew. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't believe in a crucified Messiah. He is a believer now, but can he relate that message in a way that's reliable and dependable? All right, now go to verse 10. For to us, not to the Corinthians, to us, the ones God chose to reveal this message, to us, God revealed them how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What do you mean by that, Paul? The depths of God. Well, he explains. Who among men knows? Now, this version has the word thoughts in italics, but that's the contextual idea. The thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, the thoughts, or if you want to use the plan of God, the wisdom of God and planning for man's redemption, which you've been talking about, but the word thoughts is a good word to convey the idea. The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that. This is why we need to appreciate the Spirit, the so that. so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's why this book is the most important book in the world to read. Because there's a being called the Holy Spirit who knows God's mind. He knew His purpose. He knew His plan. He knew His love. He knew Christ was coming. He revealed it through the prophets. And now He's revealing it to the apostles. And He says He knows the mind of God. He revealed it to us. And so, verse 13, which things we also speak. So you got speakers and hearers. The Corinthians are the hearers. The speakers are the one that the Holy Spirit revealed the message to. Which things we also speak. Now note the not but again. Not in words taught by human wisdom. They use some kind of angelic language. No, He used human words. But, more importantly, but in those taught by the Spirit. That's why when you study your New Testament, whether a word is plural or singular can be important. That kind of thing. The tense of a word. Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was. I am. Present tense. Always was I am. He had no beginning. No past. I am. Totally independent being. And so, He said, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so the Spirit of God is one of the beings in the Godhead that we are absolutely dependent on to know the plan of redemption for mankind today. Thank God for the Spirit of God and His love, His knowing the mind of God, His choosing to come into an old sinful, ungodly world that didn't care about God and His plans, but taking a select group of men and revealing this message to them and then giving them the power to so confirm it that all the powers of hell could not do away with it. How indebted are we to the Holy Spirit of God? Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we talked about confirming the message. Not only was there the need to confirm the message, but when this gospel was first revealed, and these early Christians, what did they do, as you find in the book of Acts? When the apostles or prophets went through a city, they taught the gospel to people, they obeyed the gospel, they were baptized to Christ. What do you find them doing? Meeting together. You find in Acts chapter 13, that's how you find it in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. You find it in Acts chapter 13. You find it in the other preaching journeys of Paul. So you had churches in various cities throughout the country. Now, these people came together. They had come to believe in this gospel message. Let's have a study of our faith. Get your Bibles. They didn't have any. Possibly some of the gospels were written early enough for them to have some. But they came together and there would be a need for reliable instruction and further confirmation of the fact that this was heaven's message. So here in 1 Corinthians 12, writing to the church at Corinth, look what he says, beginning in verse 7. To each one, so you got verse 4, gifts, he calls them in verse 4. Ministries, he calls them in verse 5. Effects, he calls them in verse 6. Observe in those three verses, who are the gifts attributed to? The Spirit. Who are the ministries attributed to? The Lord. Who are the effects attributed to? God. Perfect unity. See that again. Those three beings. Right there. But now note. He said, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifest that the Spirit of God is operating in him. He couldn't do what he does without the Spirit of God. And for what purpose? To ensure him of his salvation? No. For the common good, for the benefit of others. As the church came together in Corinth, the Spirit would empower them to do certain things for the benefit of all, the common good. And then he begins in verse 8, listing some, not all, of these gifts or ministries or effects that they had because of the power of the Spirit of God. The one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge, to another faith. Note, by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing, by the one Spirit. Look at verse 11. By one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. Now, how does a person get the gift of tongues instead of the gift of healings? Or the gift of prophecy instead of the gift of tongues? Does he choose? Does he say, I want to make a choice. Do they put his name in a bucket and somebody choose it? No. Here it is right here. Look at it. Verse 11. Just as he wills. The apostles laid their hands on people. What gift would they get? The apostles didn't decide. The Holy Spirit did. He wills. What kind of being is that that has a will to choose and the power to empower somebody to do something they cannot do on their own? It's a divine person, a divine being with intelligence and love and wisdom and power. That's the Holy Spirit. And so you see that here. So you see his deity here because he empowers people to work these miracles. And you see his personality here because he has a will and makes his choices. Look over at any comments thus far before I go to Acts 10 and 11. Anybody? Okay. Let's go to Acts 10 and 11. This is not on your lesson. But I want to point out something I think is very interesting here. So let's go down to chapter 10, verse 20. Now you know what we're reading about here. We're reading about what we call the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And there's one more place in the book of Acts it's referred to, and that's Acts chapter 15. So here's three chapters in the book of Acts that talks about the conversion of Cornelius. Very brief in Acts 15, but there's a little section there about it where Peter talks about it. So we start here in Acts chapter 10 about this conversion of this Gentile named Cornelius. I want to drop down to verse 20. So you remember verse 19. Peter had seen a vision. He went up on the housetop to pray. He saw this vision with these unclean animals. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "I don't eat anything unclean." Happened three times, as you recall. Had nothing to do with animals. Had to do with people. And Peter didn't understand that at this point. Later, he said, verse 34, "I most certainly understand now. I know what God's talking about. That if whatever nation people are, if they are people who will fear God and do what is right, practice righteousness, they're welcome. Jews, Gentiles, makes no difference." But he didn't understand at the time. But he's thinking about that. So you get down to verse 19. While he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him. So now the Spirit speaks to Peter. Look at verse 20. He says to him, "Go downstairs." First he says, "There are three men looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving." For. Never met these guys, but they're here to get you, take you somewhere. Go with them. Why? "For I have sent them myself." That's what the Holy Spirit said. "I sent them myself." Well, let's go back and look what Luke wrote about these men and how they got there. So, let's go back to verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, this is about Cornelius, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, "Cornelius." Then in verse 5, he said, "Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who's called Peter." Does it say in verse 3 that the Holy Spirit appeared to Cornelius? No. The angel told Cornelius to send for Peter. But the Holy Spirit told Peter, "I sent them." What did that tell you? The Holy Spirit was the directing force behind that angel. What kind of being is it that can send angels and tell them what to tell people And note what kind of angel he's called in verse 3. Of God. An angel of God. What kind of being can direct angels of God? A divine being. And now very rationally he says, Peter, I sent them. And there's this rational conversation going on, indicating his personality. And so, note also in chapter 10, verse 2, this Cornelius, if we look at this man, he was a man who feared God. And look at the end of the verse, he prayed. Now, when Luke writes this, he said he prayed to who? God, continually. He prayed to God continually. All right? And so, look at verse 4. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I don't know what he said in those prayers. But as this angel speaks to him, he said, your prayers are being heard. And so I've been sent. You go get Peter. Let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit hear your prayers? Holy Spirit said, I sent him. Angel says, your prayers have come up. And I'm telling you to send for Joppa for Peter. And so, when we think about prayer and we pray to God, are not all three beings involved in our prayers? But anyway, so that's what you have in this particular text. Now, here's something else I want you to note. Let's go to chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, Peter's back in Jerusalem. And you know, his brethren have called him on the carpet. What are you doing now, going down there with these Gentiles and eating with them? And so Peter rehearses this whole event. You know, there are four supernatural events that took place. And he said, it wasn't my doing, fellas. And here are these four supernatural events. And he relates those four supernatural events. So when you get down to chapter 11 and verse 12, look at it. This is what we just read. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Look at verse 15. So he gets there just like the Spirit told him. And he begins to preach the gospel to this man and his family, his household. What happens? The Holy Spirit fell on them. What was that for? To confirm that preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was in the scope of the divine plan. That's what his fellow apostles were questioning. Peter said, I didn't do it. The Spirit told me to go. I started preaching. The Spirit fell on those people and enabled them to do the things they did. It wasn't me. The Spirit did it. All right? And then look at verse 17, what he says. Therefore. So when you use the word therefore, it's a conclusion based on what's been said, is it not? Therefore. Spirit told me to go. We know from chapter 10, the Spirit sent an angel of God to tell him to go. And now he repeats to these men, the Spirit told me to go. And then when I started preaching, the Spirit fell on them. And now look at verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them. God? I thought he'd been talking about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit sent an angel to tell him to tell Cornelius, go to send some guys to Joppa. When those guys got there, the Spirit said to Peter, go with these guys without misgiving. Peter goes, starts preaching, the Spirit fell on them. Now here's Peter's conclusion. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gift, he tells you what it is in the next verse, repentance that leads to life. If God gave them repentance that leads to life, just like he did us Jews, he said, who was I that I could stand in what? God's way. So anyway, maybe this will open us, our hearts and minds, to be thinking about the Holy Spirit come to a better appreciation of His involvement in our salvation. The Father had His role in our salvation. The Son of God was willing to come and die for us. God sent Him, but He said, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. That He's perfectly in accord with that will. All through the book of John, by the way, that's misunderstood. And we'll have occasion to look at that in some of our future classes, where Jesus said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And the picture is, well, God had one thing in mind, Jesus had another, but He loved God, respected God, so He humbled Himself under the will of God. That's not the picture at all. It's just the opposite of that. I did not come to do my will. What's the next word? But. But the will of Him who sent me. The important thing is, I am doing the will of God. I'm not out here as a renegade. So you got the Father involved in our redemption. You got the Son. Yes, I'm going to go. I'll go and be the atonement. I'll die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And then I'm leaving, He told the apostles, chapter 13 through 16 of John, Gospel of John, at night that He was going to be betrayed. He said, I'm leaving. Bye. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And He's going to guide you into all the truth. And He will bear witness. You're going to bear witness. He's going to bear witness. How is the Holy Spirit going to bear witness? By the miracles they performed. And so here you have all three of these divine beings involved in our salvation. So that's the lesson that we're concluding. Three persons with Godhood intimately involved in the salvation of mankind. So the Lord willing, in our next class, we'll study the lesson, One God, and talk about what that means. It's a phrase that sometimes gives people trouble. Maybe we can help with understanding it better. We'll make an effort at it at least. If you have some questions, write your notes as you study these verses. There's not a whole lot of questions, but write whatever notes you want as you look at the verses. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that in our next class period. Thank you.